Good morning. I'm very blessed to be with you this morning and excited to be opening up the Word and looking in it with you. This morning, I want to spend some time talking about something that is probably kind of a tough subject for many of us. It's actually something that's probably quite the struggle for many of us. It's something that at one time in our lives, it may not have been such a big struggle. We never really probably gave much thought to it. As a matter of fact, it's something that when we were younger, not only did we not give a lot of thought to it, we probably didn't really have to. It's something that as the years have passed, it becomes increasingly difficult to deal with. And it's something that as we get older, we talk to our friends maybe who are even older in life, and they bring us no encouragement in regards to this. They'll tell us things like, hey, you know what? You think it's bad now? Wait until you get my age. It's very discouraging. What I'm talking about is remembering. Remembering is tough. Bringing things back to memory. You know, I never thought when I was younger that all those things that the older people would tell me were true. That, hey, you know what? When you get older, it's going to get bad. You know, I mean, I'm 40 now. I just turned 40 a month ago. And thanks. And, you know, I just found myself last week. I kind of keep like a, it's not a diary. It's a journal of sorts. And I write things down that I do during the day. And I found myself asking my wife last week, I was like, babe, I cannot remember for the life of me what I did on Thursday night. What did we do on Thursday? And the sad part about it was, is that was Friday morning. And I'm going, oh my goodness. So all these things that people tell us and they say, you know what? Hey, you wait. When you get older, you're going to walk into a room and what? You're going to forget what you went in there for. My question is, well, what if when I walk in the room, there's a toilet there? Am I going to forget what I came in for? I'm not that far gone. I've gotten to a point now where I have to, I've come up with this system because, you know, you got to recognize, look, I mean, how many of you remember when you could remember things better? You can't. So my system is like this. When I'm going to leave my house in the morning and come to work, I count to four. It's not because I'm Rain Man. It's because it helps me. When I count to four, it means this. I need to take with me my watch, my wallet, my phone, and my keys. Ah, I did it. I need those four things when I walk out of the house. Now, it's not good enough to just say, okay, I need my watch, my wallet, my keys, my... That's just too much work. But one, two, three, four. I walk out, go like, one, two, three, four. I'm good. Why do I do it that way? Because it's simpler. It's the same reason why when my children were smaller, I have four children, and my wife did the same thing, and I know you guys do the same thing because I work in children's ministry, and I see you in the hallway with your multiple children. You go like this. It's time to go, and you go, one, two, three, four. Okay, we're good. Let's go. You do it. I've seen you. Standing at the coupon counter. Okay, one, two, three, four. What's even funnier is you go, one, two, three, four. What grade are you in? I'm five. Oh. We do that because we don't remember. It's hard. It's hard to say, okay, you know, if I was rounding up my kids, I'd say, okay, Christopher, Anthony, Joseph, Sydney. Okay, we're good. Let's go. No, no, no. It's just one, two, three, four. Matter of fact, it gets so bad sometimes that you can't remember their names and you start calling them by other names. Anthony, Chris, Joe. You know, Bill Cosby, he said, he kind of tells a joke about that, and he says, you know, that his mom would do the same thing. And she would say this. She'd say, what is your name, boy? And don't you lie to me, because you live here, and I'll find out. My wife to this day still does that to my kids. Don't lie to me, I know where you live. As a matter of fact, it got so bad one time, we were at the Super Target over there in Apple Valley when it was brand new. And we had bummed around there and checked it out, and we're walking out. And my wife did the census. One, two, three. And then right away she exclaims, where's Jerry? And the rest of us go,
Who's Jerry? Do you know something we don't know? Now, to her defense, Joey was missing, and his nickname is Bear. But needless to say, that little incident lives in Rodriguez lore, and to this day, we will sit at the dinner table and say, "Hey, Jerry, pass the salt." But it's so hard sometimes to remember things. We can't. It gets increasingly difficult. But just because it's tough doesn't mean that remembering things doesn't have its benefits. And today, we're going to be partaking in communion, and we're going to be remembering something very important. And we're going to see that bringing things to memory has great value. You know, it's a real simple definition. Remembering means to bring things back to memory, correct? By an act or whatever. That sounds simple enough. But when you go so far as to look up what is memory, that's where it gets scary. Memory is defined as the mental capacity or faculty of retaining and reviving facts. That's frightening. Wait a minute. My remembering is based on my mental capacity? Yeah, I'm doomed. But today what we're going to do is we're going to exercise our memory for the good. We're going to be, in the text this morning, we're going to be examining the terrific benefit and the blessing and the refreshment that comes from remembering. Because again, like I said, at the end of this service, we'll be partaking in communion for the purposes of remembering, for the purposes of reflecting on something that is absolutely wonderful. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us this opportunity to come before you. We thank you that we get to open your word. God, that we get to see, Lord, what you have to say to us. Lord, we're not in a place, Lord, where your word is hidden from us and you are so mysterious and invisible, God. We can open your word this morning and see you, and we thank you for that. So we ask, God, that you would bless our time in your word and that you would do this according to your spirit, and in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26, it says this. Paul speaking to the church there in Corinth, he says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The exhortation here is to reflect on the Lord as we share in this meal together, to remember him. But I think the question becomes, what is it that we are to remember specifically? What exactly are we to be reflecting on? And I think the first thing that comes to mind when we consider remembering the Lord is we remember his sacrifice. We remember his death on the cross, the precious sacrifice of our Savior. And as we follow that thought process, inevitably we will remember why that sacrifice was necessary. Why did it have to happen? Why is it that the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus bore our sins in his own body and hung, as he hung, dying on that cross? Why do we remember that sacrifice? What is it that it takes us to? It takes us to the realization that we are the ones that put him there. We are the ones that brought his death. We're the ones who thrust our own transgressions and sins upon him. My Savior who knew no sin. The Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he became sin. He became sin just so that I could know the righteousness of God. And that's a tough realization, to think that the perfect Lamb of God was marred and destroyed because of me. It's a hard thing to swallow. It's a difficult thing to reflect on Him. And this is what we have a tendency to remember as we remember Him. It's one of those kind of things where, as we think about our responsibility in His sufferings, it can be painful. It can be saddening. And it can take us into this emotional spiral of, oh, Lord, we get off track, I believe, for the purposes of remembering Him. Because He has exhorted us to do this in remembrance of Him. Not in remembrance of me and what I have done. I believe this morning that we have the privileged opportunity to bring the proper perspective to our remembering, to the reflecting that we do on the Lord as He's called us to when we come to this table. When He said, do this in remembrance of me, the text that we will look at, I believe, will give us the proper track. It will keep us on the proper focus as to what it is exactly we are to be remembering and avoid that emotional spiral that we can get into when we focus on ourselves. So to this end, excuse me, I'd like to look in the book of Psalms, more specifically the words of David in Psalm chapter 30. So if you would open there with me this morning, Psalm chapter 30. As we remember and as we reflect on just as Jesus has told us, we will be coming to this table. And I believe that this psalm will aid us in giving us a solid direction in remembering Him. And in it, we will see one thing that you're going to hear repeated over and over again is about what God has done. What God has done. And we will finally see how we are to respond to it all. So if you would, look at verse 1 of Psalm 30 with me. David says this. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave and you have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. The very first thing that King David says in this psalm is he says, I will extol you, O Lord. His immediate proclamation is to raise God's name above all. His immediate proclamation is to praise God, is to exalt God. And you'll notice when he says, I will extol you, that it is an aggressive determination. It's persistent. I will extol you. I absolutely will extol you, O Lord. But the question is this, if we're going to lift the name of the Lord, what does that mean? We hear it all the time as Christians, I'll lift the name of the Lord. We have songs that sing, Lord, I lift your name on high. What does that mean? Why start off this particular text so insistent on doing this act? The idea is this. The idea is to set the Lord first. To put God foremost in everything that is around us. Put God's name first above all circumstances, to put God Himself above everything. Amen. I will extol you, O Lord. I will extol your name. By lifting God up, by extolling Him, by praising Him, He becomes the most prominent thing that we can see. He becomes the most prominent thing in our lives. In light of all the possible obstructions that this life brings, all the sorrows and the difficulties and the trials and the sins and the things that we have to face day in and day out, above all the mundane things, the things like going to work, watching a football game, hanging out with my friends, going and doing the things that I like. There are so many things that will obstruct our view of God, whether they be good, bad, or indifferent. But we extol God's name, we lift Him high, we make Him the most prominent thing. Then what ends up happening is that our attention is drawn to Him in everything. Things that would draw our attention away, things that would distort our view, things that would block our focus. There is that need, and you know very well that there is that need to exalt Him higher, to worship Him louder, to love Him deeper than all of these things. He is lifted, or when He is lifted higher than anything and everything in our lives, we can't help but see Him in everything. He's unavoidable. You become one of those people that says, man, I see the Lord working here. I see the Lord in this. I see, you're watching a football game and you see the Lord. And you're one of those people when you say, man, I just see the Lord working here. The Lord's doing this and this and this. And people look at you like, where? Oh, He's there. He's lifted up. He's high. He's the most prominent thing that I see. Because everything goes through Him. Everything filters through Him. He's towering over every circumstance. He's drawing our eyes above the plane of our dilemma and placing them firmly on His magnificent and powerful presence when we lift His name on high. Amen? We understand that God, like Junior Asparagus so eloquently put it, is bigger than the boogeyman. Children's ministry. All the Sunday school teachers are like, yeah. Everybody else goes, who? This is why it's the first thing that David brings up. Why he is so insistent. Why he is so emphatic about it. He insists on extolling God's name because, and this is where we start in our reflection, because he remembers what God has done. He remembers what God has done. He says, as we looked at it, he says, you have lifted me up. He says, you have not let my foes rejoice over me. He said, O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. He knows and he remembers what God has done. He continues in that same vein as we will continue through this text of, Lord, you have, you did this. He remembers, firstly, though, God's deliverance. He remembers God's deliverance. And it is my prayer that as we're sitting here this morning that we would do the same thing as we come to this table. You remember God's deliverance. That we would extol Him as a result, that we'd lift His name up. We would praise Him. Remember what He has done for you. Having experienced the salvation of the Lord, we know what that means. We know what that means when it says, you have lifted me up. David says, you've lifted me up, but the question is, from what? He answers that in verse 3, the grave. The grave. Every single one of us sitting here this morning who is a born-again believer, worshiping the one and true God, knows for an absolute certain fact that every one of us was bound for hell and torment before that moment when God stepped in. He delivered you. The Bible tells you as much in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, and you, He, God, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. He made you alive. I think sometimes we say some of those things so often and kind of nonchalantly as Christians because we know it to be true that we kind of lose sight of the significance of what exactly we're talking about. He has made us alive. When we understand, and I think part of understanding what God has done, understanding the promise of heaven, is understanding the promise of hell. That's where we were bound. We know now, in looking in God's word, that we were hell bound. We were condemned. But God, in His sacrifice for us, in His giving His Son for us, has delivered us. And we remember that. And remembering that should be something that jolts us. The first thing that we remember is we remember our precious Lord, as we remember that what He has done, that He has saved you and me. We realize what Ezekiel said in chapter 18, verse 20, where he says, the soul who sins shall die. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Death was our destiny. It's where we were headed. And this death isn't talking about, oh, they're going to turn off the switch, they're going to blow out the candle. No, no, no. This death is talking about a death of eternal condemnation, where the Bible says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This was our future. You think about that just for a moment as you remember the Lord, and it's exciting. He delivered you. Is there any wonder that I would extol Him, exalt Him, worship Him? Because He did what only He can do. For us here today, if we have believed in God's Son, if we have accepted His sacrifice, this is not our future. That condemnation is not our future because of what God has done. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He has healed us. Because of what He has done, our future is not torment, but rather peace. Peace and joy. And as I remember what the Lord has done, this great love with which He has loved me, I realize this, and it's my prayer that you do as well. I realize that I am now truly alive. I may have been alive for 24 years, living things the way that I thought they should be lived, but I was a dead man. That scripture in Ephesians pointed out as much. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And because of the fact that I realize that God has lifted me from the grave, that God has delivered me, then I will, like David, extol His name. But it doesn't end there. There is more to realize as we remember the Lord. If you look in verse 3 again, and we'll read on, Psalm 30. O Lord, You brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by Your favor, You have made my mountain stand strong. You hid Your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to You, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise You? Will it declare Your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, Lord, and be my help. Be my helper. Remembering the Lord causes two wonderful things to happen, as we see here. As we remember the wonderful things that He has done, like we saw in those first few verses, that He's lifted us from the dead, He's healed us from our sins, He's keeping us alive. Now in verse 4, we see that it stirs up praise and thanksgiving as we remember His holy name. Listen to how David addresses this same sentiment in another one of his psalms in 69 verse 30. He says, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Still that idea of magnifying God, making God bigger. God will be the biggest thing. This morning, as we are remembering our Lord, let's allow that to bring the natural progression, that the following to be the out of the realization of what He has done, that it would be our compunction to praise and our desire to worship Him. To worship Him and to give thanksgiving. Because you know what? There are so many things to praise Him for. We don't have enough time to cover everything that it is that God is praiseworthy for. And there are so many things in your life that you can be thankful for before God. I think oftentimes we find ourselves in that place where we're struggling to be thankful because we're focusing too much on what we don't have. We become like these two children who, when mom comes before them, and you know, there's only one chocolate chip cookie left, but what I'll do is I'll break it in half and I'll give it to you. And what happens? As soon as she breaks it and sets it before them, what do they do? They look at the other one. Theirs is bigger. They've got the bigger half. Theirs has 5 chocolate chips. Mine has 4, and you know how important chocolate chips are. We act like that. Even now, as grown adults, we look at our lives and oftentimes the only thing we see is what we don't have. And when you're focused on what you don't have, it's a hard time. It gives you a very difficult time being thankful for what you do. The idea is that we need to focus on what God has done so that we can stir up praise and thanksgiving. We remember these things. But what if right now is not a really good time for you? What if right now it's just been a very difficult season in life? What if right now you're sitting in this place and you are in the depths and immediate process of sinning against God? Or you're in a place right now where you're experiencing that chastisement of the Lord as a result of sin? Or what if it is the fact that you're in this place this morning and you are in a time of weeping? You're in a time of mourning because of difficult things that have been going on in a very sorrowful time. And it's hard to not be distracted by those things and be thankful. It's easy to go from, man, thank you, Lord, to, gee, thanks, Lord. Gee, thanks. Thanks for nothing. I think this is why this psalm is so important and why it is so helpful this morning. Because in it, we find a template, a track to keep us on course of remembering what God has done for the sake of the communion that we will be participating in. So it can lift us as we remember to that place of praise and thanksgiving so that we can do what it said in verse 4 where it said, sing praise to the Lord, you his saints, or you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembering of his holy name. So that we can do those things. And yeah, you know what? The fact of the matter is that the anger of God is stirred up at our acts of disobedience. We see that in verse 5 when it said, his anger is but for a moment. God's anger, his disappointment is roused at our sin. And as a result, his chastisement will come. It will come. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. Starting in verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure the chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, your earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may, get this, be partakers of his holiness. No chastening, it says, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained on it, by it. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or as David said in verse 5 there, his favor is for life. His favor is for life. God's favor is what causes us to stand in strength. Like he pointed out there in verse 7, he says, your favor has made my mountain stand strong. And this is, get this, our lifetime condition. This is our lifetime condition as those who have experienced what it is that God has done. Those who have been trained up by the chastening of the Lord, when we have stepped out into disobedience to his word, when we have been trained by it, our lifetime condition is that of standing in true strength and standing in God's favor. If any of you have ever read anything about the life of David, you know that in his life, he committed some pretty dire sins. His sins were those that would actually cost thousands of people their lives. It's believed that at the time of this particular psalm, as referred to in verse 6, that this was a time in his life where he sought to number the people, to take a census, to find his military might, his strength, how big his kingdom was. He said to his Joab, the leader of his army, he told him in verse 24 or 2 of chapter 24, 2 Samuel, he said, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." And this prideful act ultimately caused the death of 70,000 people. So his words when he said, "Now in my prosperity, I shall never be moved," are followed by the verse 7 where he said, "Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong." He said, "You hid your face and I was troubled." It shows that realization that it is only in the Lord's favor that a man can stand. It is only in the Lord's favor that a woman can stand. It is only in God's true strength that He gives, that strong strength, that steadfastness that God gives as a result of His favor, that a man can be a man at all, or that a woman can be a woman at all. Because apart from Christ, you are not. You're not. I mean, you may be male and female anatomically, but you are not a man or a woman until you're standing in the strength of God and in His favor. We can be those, I think, like David. He's not the only one. Who think that with success, with money, with prosperity, we can be immovable. Is that not what our society pushes on us? What it propagates all the time, success, strive, all those motivational posters everywhere. We've gotten so far as that we have stratified ourselves, our society, according to how much you make. Where do you live? What do you do? What's your job title? Because that's the way our society is structured. That's where we think that, you know, if I've got this much money and this job and in this investment or whatever, I have arrived and I am immovable. My bills are paid. My savings is built up. My investments, whatever that means, are secure. Whatever that means. I have money to burn. I'm bigger than the little people. I'm immovable. We become like that man from Luke 12 who had so much stuff that he said to himself, "Soul?" Which is weird, but anyways. He said, "Soul? You have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Because he was focused on his immovability being in his possession. David realized very graphically that that is not the case. Prosperity is not the key. The man in Luke's gospel was called a fool. He was called a fool because he did not invest in his eternal life. The point is, the whole point of being immovable is to be His delight. To be God's delight. To be favored by God. To be desired by God. Do you realize that that's where you sit today? As His delight? God loves you. He loves you. He desires you. And here comes our immovable countenance. That's true strength. It's true security. On the other hand, to have His face hidden from us in His anger, as it was pointed in verse 7, it's a sheer terror and it's a trouble. And we cry out, as King David did here in verses 9 and 10, when he kind of gets on this plea before the Lord. He says, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit?" He said, "Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Be my helper." He's pleading. He's crying out to the Lord because confusion sets in. God has hid His face from me. What am I? Where? It's nothing but confusion. What benefit is there in my death? Is the dust going to cry out? Who's going to proclaim? It's nothing but desperation and confusion. And the only thing that's going to dissipate that is God's mercy and God's help. And when we make that plea, when we cry out that aggressively and that desperately with a repentant heart, with a repentant heart to the Lord, you know what? It comes. His mercy and His help, it comes. It comes. And it comes with joy. David said in verse 5 that weeping endures for a night, but what is it that comes in the morning? Yeah, joy. How many of you so desperately need that joy this morning? His joy. Weeping endures for the night, but His joy comes in the morning. In other words, when it's God that is responding to your cry, much like nothing can keep that sun from rising, nothing will prevent His joy from rising in you. Nothing will. And here too we gather strength. You know that Nehemiah said in chapter 8, verse 10 of his book that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It has nothing to do with your prosperity. Like David had said, then I become immovable. No. The only reason you have to be joyful is because God loves you. And you know what? That's a really big reason. It encompasses everything. But sometimes we feel weak. Sometimes we don't feel joyful. And we share, as we come to share in communion this morning, we need to be those who remember what God has done. He's lifted you from the grave. He's saved you. He bore your sins that you would be healed. And as a result, we will praise Him. We will be thankful. And then, look what happens in verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Still carrying on as he's communicating this idea of what God has done. You have done this. David describes how he went from a time of grief and sorrow, shrouded in a cloak of regret and contrition, to a time of uncontainable excitement and cheer. How he went from mourning and sackcloth to dancing and gladness. There's something that I want us to notice in what he just said that we could easily miss. He said this. He says, you, God, have turned for me my mourning, what? Into dancing. You have turned it into dancing. Do you see what that's saying? That is to say that God took the difficulty. God took the sadness. God took that broken heart. God took the despair. And then out of it, with it, using it, He fashioned joy. You see that? So often we think, you know what, Lord, just take it away, take it away. I'm tired of these people. I'm tired of this situation. I need the job. I need this house to be taken care of. I need, just take it away. Take it away because I'm done with it. But what we see in this text is that God uses it, fashions it into your joy. He takes the existing sadness, the existing mourning, and makes it into something so much better. He doesn't just throw it away. He uses it. Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. We've heard that if we've sitting in this building for so many times. All things, everything, anything, good, bad, indifferent, or otherwise. Everything together for what? Good. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is what? Working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. Do you see that? We always want to shun and run from the problems. We don't want to deal with it anymore. But God says, no. I'm going to take what you're experiencing right now. Pay attention. Watch. I'm going to take what you're experiencing right now and I'm going to turn it into something
awesome. Into something awesome.
In speaking of proclaiming liberty to those who were bound, God said this in Isaiah chapter 61. In verse 2, he says, He came to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness.
To give these things to you out of those things.
Pay attention when you're there. Pay attention when you're there to how God is working. Don't clam up, don't close up, don't shut down and build up walls. Pay attention to what it is that God is doing. So as we remember what God has done this morning, we realize what He can do.
We realize what He will do. And we realize, get this, it's only Him who can do it. God's the only one that can bring you joy. God's the only one that could change your circumstance into something that makes you want to dance. Only God can do that. We think, well, the circumstance would just stop. I'd be happy. Yeah, have fun with that. We are not tethered to our circumstances. We are tethered to our God. To our God.
Look at verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Finally, because of all that God has done, because of all that God has accomplished, and again, we look at this and we think, man, you know, God has done so much. Maybe in our cynicism, in our mourning, we think, well, yeah, He's done a lot. Yeah, I remember. Yeah, I was saved. But after that, He hasn't done anything. Come on now.
Think about all that God has done.
Because of that, even just the things that we've discussed, He's lifted you up. He's saved you from eternal damnation, from condemnation, through His great love. He's healed you. He's healed you of your sin debt. The thing that you earned, He took it from you and healed you. He bore the death that your sin deserved and made you truly alive. And you think about the fact that He has made you to stand strong in a true strength, standing resolute in that strength in His loving favor. In His loving favor. You ever been told by somebody that's important to you that they're proud of you? That they're pleased with what you've done? It's an incredible feeling. But think about this. Your God is proud of you. You are His delight. And that's far greater than anybody ever saying, hey, you know what? I'm proud of you. You did good. And then we remember that He has taken our mourning and changed it into dancing.
Into joy. Dancing. You remember when David, if you've ever read, when he danced before the ark and his wife lit up his grill. You look like a fool. Dancing in front of all the women. He said, I will be a fool for the Lord. Some of us may not be able to, we may not know how to dance. So what? I don't know how to sing either, but I'm going to do it. Because I know how awesome my God is and what He has done and the joy that that instills. I remember when I first got saved, August 16th, 1997. And I remember driving down Bear Valley Road, coming home from work a number of times, multiple times after that had happened. And thinking to myself, okay, wait a minute. Let me get this straight, because everything was so new. I was going to hell because of what I had done. I was going to be burned in eternity forever. Because you know, when you're a brand new Christian, you think of things that way.
You think of like, ugh, I was going to like be smoking and burning and I couldn't put it out. And then the worms would be crawling in my ears and they wouldn't die and they would keep doing it. And the fire wouldn't, and all this stuff was, it would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't even know what gnashing of teeth is, but it doesn't sound good. But this was my destiny. And now because you died on the cross for me, that's not going to happen. And in exchange, I'm going to get joy eternally when I don't deserve it. Because you love me. And then you know what I would do driving down that road? I would laugh. Like out loud. Like for real. I would laugh. I mean, I'm like, really, Lord? I'm going to heaven, yeah. Look out my window, the people are going. That was before Bluetooth. Driving down the road. I'm going to heaven. Isn't that awesome? But you know what I mean? It's just that idea that, man, you realize this morning that you are not going to hell, and that's what we remember here? That the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all that we know and things that we don't know, specifically loved you individually and died on the cross for you, and that's what we remember when we come here. For you. He changes our mourning into dancing. He changes our burdens into gladness. And because of all of this, because of all of it, I know I, and I'm sure that you and David has stated, I will not be quiet about him. I will not. And I will always be thankful. Read for me out loud what that verse says in verse 12. Go ahead. I'm not going to do it. You do it. Verse 12. I will give you thanks forever, and I will not be silent. David is showing us here that the inevitable end of all of this remembering all that God has done is that his glory, David's, in other words, all that he is, all that is in him, all that is worth mentioning, all that consists of him, will loudly direct attention and credit and praise to his great and awesome creator by worship and thanksgiving without end forever. Without end. And you know what happens as a result of having that type of a focus on the fact that God has done so much to me? It really causes you to consider the things that you are doing. The way that you're conducting your life day in and day out. The things that you're taking in. The things that you're saying. The things that you're consuming. If God has done all of this, if God has given me his son because he loves me in a disgusting death, and I realize again that it was my sins that thrust that death on him and poured out every drop of blood that cost him his life, how could I possibly live my life in a way that is disobedient, defiant, and displeasing to my God? If I am not remaining silent about his greatness, and if I am living a life that is thankful. I believe that as we come before the Lord in communion, as we seek his face and try to remember who he is, and remember what he has done, that the end of that will be this type of praise, this type of thanksgiving. Do this in remembrance of me. So we come to the table this morning intent on remembering our Lord. And we understand that we need to remember all that he has done. And again, realize that only he could do it. Here comes the hard part. If you have never come to know him as your Lord and Savior, if you are not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you literally cannot remember what he has done. You can't. It's impossible. And what I mean by that is this. I don't remember the first man that ever walked on the moon when that happened. I don't remember it. I don't remember the Vietnam War. I can't remember it. I was born in 1972. These things transpired before I was born. Ended out right around when I was born. I don't remember these things. I can't. For the life of me, I can't muster up and say, oh yeah, I remember that day when I was sitting there watching the man step on the moon. I don't, because I wasn't there. I can't remember it. I've seen it. I've heard of it. I've heard people talk about it. I learned about it in school. But I don't know it. I remember 9/11. I remember that because I experienced it. In the same sense, if you've never experienced Christ, if you've never given your life to Him, all of these things that we've been talking about, all of this stuff, you cannot remember it. Hard as you try, you cannot. If you've only heard of it, you've not experienced it. And I would discourage you this morning from taking part in the communion service with us this morning. And the reason for that is this. I read from you earlier from 1 Corinthians 11, from 23 to 26. In 27, Paul picks up and he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, do not partake. Nobody's going to raise their eyebrow at you and put a scarlet letter on you. But it's serious stuff. There are rules for this table like there are for any other dinner table. You guys have rules for your dinner table, correct? I got rules for my dinner table, three of them. First one, no elbows on the table. No idea why? It's just the way we do it. Second one, no talking about video games at the table. Because if my kids talk about video games at the table, or me, we will never stop talking about video games at the table. Thirdly, no burping at the table. You'd be surprised at how hard that one is to keep. It is for me. I get called out on that one all the time. Dad, what? No burping at the table. Oh, yeah. There are rules for the table. And they are that you come to the table as a family. A family in Christ. As believers. Repentant believers. Aware of the price that was paid for your sin. So let's pray.